tonight. So thank you for being a tool for that, too. It really just worked out great. The Lord knew. We're glad to serve you, and then we're going to go serve them by sending grandkids to encourage grandparents. And maybe they'll babysit them for us, and we can go on a date. We'll see. Paul says in his letter to the Romans that the creation is groaning. I read that verse from Romans 8 earlier, and I don't know about you, but I'm definitely part of the groaning crew. It's not physical. You know, me personally, I'm still healthy enough to play sports every week, sometimes twice a week if I'm super lucky. How many of you have ever played ultimate frisbee? Not disc golf, ultimate frisbee. Anybody? My son. Wow, I know Canadians play ultimate frisbee. You have. It's where, like, you can't run with the frisbee, but you throw it to your teammate, and so they have to stop and throw it to... Yes, good. I have one friend in this entire congregation. It's my favorite sport. That's not what makes me groan, the physical. It's the spiritual. I don't know about you, but I am sick of sinning. I hate it. I hate hurting the people that I love the most by my anger or impatience. I hate having a heart that is sometimes cold to divine things. When it's your job to teach God's word, that's the occupational hazard. This becomes old hat. I hate saying stupid stuff with my tongue that I have to apologize for. I hate sin, and I hate not hating sin. Do you know what I mean? Who will deliver me from this body of death? The same person who will deliver all creation by the blood of his cross, Jesus Christ. It is time to talk about redemption. Christ's life, death, and life again form the climax of the Bible story, the high point. And Scripture teaches that Christ is the first fruits of those who sleep. We read that in 1 Corinthians 15 earlier. Those who are in Christ will one day likewise rise. Our bodies will be glorious bodies like his, indestructible. Now, the Bible is a funny book. It's a weird story, and it's okay to admit this. No other book that I know of could possibly make you ache so long for a solution to the conflict raised by the author. No other book could possibly do this and expect to be a bestseller, as the Bible most certainly is. Does it ever seem to you like the Old Testament just goes on and depressingly on? There are certainly high points. I love the narrative books, all of them. I love the Psalms. But I do start getting tired of those sinful Israelites long about the time of Solomon and Rehoboam, his son. They just can't stop sinning. You'd think they learned their lesson at Exodus. God is real. Don't mess with him. He plays for keeps. But they don't. They're all too like us, aren't they? Like me. Sin is ever present with these Israelites. The last scene of the Old Testament narratives, the last time we actually get a part of the story, rather than, say, a prophet like Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, the last scene actually comes in Nehemiah. That's in the middle of the Old Testament, kind of, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms, but it's actually at the end of the story. And the very last thing that happens in the Old Testament timeline is Nehemiah angrily and literally tears the hair out of Jewish men who are going right back to the sins that got their forefathers sent into Babylonian captivity. Until Jesus, the story of the Bible is a tragedy. It's not encouraging. It's not hope-filled. Yes, God is a God of salvation over and over in the Old Testament. That is true. He puts his love and mercy on repeated display. But still, the Old Testament ends with Jewish hair on the floor. It's depressing overall. It's okay to say that. It's supposed to be. Until Jesus. Jesus is the man who is also God. He's the second Adam who does what the first Adam fails to do. He solves the problem that humanity can't get rid of in the Old Testament, the problem of sin. Humans, even the most blessed of all humans, the Israelites, the Jews, they just can't seem to consistently follow God's law. But Jesus did that, and he did it perfectly. Humans, even the most blessed of them, the Jews, had to kill innocent lambs to, seemingly at least, absolve them of their sins. But Jesus had no sins to be absolved of. He was the innocent lamb who sacrificed himself, who laid down his life for the sins of the world. And amazingly, Christ rises from the dead. And as C.S. Lewis wrote in another series that I love, The Chronicles of Narnia, after he rises from the dead, death starts working backwards. He is the first of a huge harvest God will make of wheat kernels that fall to the ground and die in order to rise. In fact, like those wheat kernels, Christians never really die. The instant we fall to the ground is the beginning of our new life. I've not said clearly up till now, as I've told the story of the Bible, repent and believe. Turn from your sin and believe that Jesus died for your sins, and you will never die. Like him, you will rise. You will have life like Christ's life. You'll be saved. You'll be made new. You'll be made a citizen in God's kingdom. You'll be a sheep in Christ's fold. You'll be a younger brother to Christ and even a friend, a child of God by birth and by adoption. The New Testament has many ways of describing this all-important change. You will be one of God's answers to the standard Lord's Prayer. And I actually heard Daniel, once again, I have to point at this poor guy. He said something like this in his prayer earlier this morning. Your kingdom come. He talked about God's rule extending further. That's what that prayer request in the Lord's Prayer means. When you become a Christian, Christ's kingdom has extended over you. The realm of his effective will, that's what a kingdom is, has now come to include another citizen. Yet, the fall still affects you. Now, I could stop here after giving this good news that all the bad stuff that happened in because of Adam's fall is solved in Christ, who conquers death, as we read in 1 Corinthians 15, which is one of the reasons I had Pastor Scott read it. I could stop after talking about individual salvation from sin, and I'm not required as a Christian preacher to preach the whole Bible every time I stand behind one of these wooden pulpits or even the plexiglass ones. This, what I've just given, is the precious gospel of individual salvation, and it is the lead message that I have as a herald of the King, and same with Pastor Scott. Repent and believe, repent and believe. You can never grow beyond this message, because even those who take showers sometimes have to wash their feet, as Jesus said. The whole Christian life, as Martin Luther said in his famous 95 Theses, which we're about to celebrate on Reformation Day, October 31st, the whole Christian life is one of repentance and faith. Turn and trust, look and live. Put your hand to the plow and don't look back. Join Christ's easy yoke. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish or be ruined, but would have a life that lasts and lasts and lasts. But today, my task is to build on the truth of this simple gospel, repent and believe in Christ, who died and rose again to justify you. My task is to build on that truth to talk by talking about the rest of God's creation beyond you. In fact, without what I'm about to tell you about redemption, a life that lasts and lasts and lasts may not actually sound all that appealing. I mean, what are we going to do for eternity as Christians? Where will we be? What will our lives be like? And hey, does God even care about the rest of creation beyond humanity? We need to talk about the whole biblical doctrine of redemption. That does not transcend or exceed the gospel of individual salvation, but is part of God's overall plan to restore his creation. We're at the top of it, yes, but God's not going to trash the rest of his creation. I do want to leave time for Q&A, so you're just going to get a biblical sketch, and let's begin. Think about when you get a hole in the knee of your pants. Now, you've got several options. You can patch it. That maybe looks a little funny sometimes. You can pay to have it rewoven. I've heard. I don't have that kind of money, but some people apparently do it. That's very expensive. Restoring something that's broken is often very costly, sometimes even more costly than replacing it outright. But restoration is precisely what God has in store for his broken creation. One of the main lessons to learn from the history of redemption is that God is sparing no expense, not even the cost of the lifeblood of his Son, to restore his good creation. And it is not just people, us, that God plans to redeem. He has committed himself to giving his people a particular land, and in fact, to restoring the entire globe to his rule. What does Jesus say? Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. That's his plan. All of God's creation will get restored. God did not build this beautiful planet in order to toss it in the trash. So the general picture of eternity that many people in America and Canada, I think, have, even Christians, needs correction. When we think of heaven, our iconography, it's called, our symbols, tend to have us envisioning the Apostle Peter standing at a gate, lots of dead people with wings, sitting around on clouds, strumming harps, which is a picture of basically holy boredom, you know? Eternal cloud-based harp strumming isn't most people's idea of a desirable eternal life. But nothing in this popular image can be found in the Bible. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 21. We have very little scriptural description of heaven at all. Perhaps that's not where believers will spend eternity anyway. Heaven is a temporary stopover. Eternity will take place on the new earth. We're going to read some key paragraphs in Revelation 21 and 22 at the very end of the Bible, the end of the Bible story. And let's just notice some of the simplest things that you've read before about what the new earth will be like. This is after any millennial kingdom. This is the eternal state. Look at verse 1 of chapter 21 in Revelation. Then I saw, this is John, seeing in the future, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Pause real quickly there. Second Peter also talks about this, and there are some difficult aspects of interpretation regarding that. What does it mean for the earth to be new, for the first earth to pass away? It seems, that my best understanding is that it'll be cleansed. Again, not trashed and replaced, but restored. That could take a lot more discussion. I just want to acknowledge there's more study that you might want to do there. Go on reading. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Okay, what does that mean? If it's coming down out of heaven from God, where's it going? It's going to the new earth that was just named. It's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice, John says, from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. What does that mean? That can only mean not that the eternal state is up in heaven. That would be we're going to dwell with God. No, this is saying God's dwelling place will be with man. In other words, in this new earth. He will dwell with them. We will be his people. God himself will be with us as our God. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor fighting in the back seat on long car trips, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. I hope my children are listening to this Bible verse that I just added to the Bible. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Now skip down to verse 22. Let's read that paragraph in chapter 21 of Revelation. Revelation 21, 22. And I saw no temple in the city. This is the New Jerusalem. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. For the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk. Now, pause there. This is describing the eternal state. It's not talking about clouds. It's not talking about angels. It's not talking about strumming harps. There's going to be a big city where God dwells with us. And there's going to be nations. What? There is significant continuity between the lives that we live now, full of nations, and the lives that we'll lead then. It goes on, the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. There's gonna be kings. Its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. This verse does not describe in detail what that means. I've always liked the interpretation, though, because again, Revelation is not always as clear as we might care for it to be. That's in God's good providence. I've always liked the interpretation that says, what's the glory and honor of the French? Their cuisine. That will be brought into the New Jerusalem. What's the glory and honor of many other nations? Glory and honor of the U.S.? I don't know. My wife, I guess, I'm not sure. What's the glory and honor of Canada? I dare not say, lest I offend someone here. I mean, maybe you tell me afterward. We can have that in the Q&A. We will bring what we're known for. God does give different nations different gifts. Britain, from which we both derive, is not known for its cuisine. The French are, right? All these different nations that have amazing music. I love British choral music. I came to love it while we were students in school, and I heard it sung incredibly well. And I, as of this day, 30 years into listening to choral music all the time, the Brits are the best at it. They're just the best. Or, although there is a Canadian choir I listen to also, but they're probably British. I don't want to offend any nation, so I'm going to stop right there. Nothing unclean will ever enter the New Jerusalem, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the eternal state. I won't continue reading, but we have a similar picture going on into the beginning of chapter 22. This is a sketch, and even just sketching is probably revising the picture that some of us have in this room about what the eternal state will be like. Again, the point is redemption goes beyond, the scope of redemption goes beyond the individual soul to everything God has created. God created nations. That was part of his original plan. That's what's going to happen when people fill the earth according to his plan. One more key passage in this sketch. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15 that I had us go through a little bit earlier. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse, let's see here. I'm going to adjust my plan a little bit. Verse 35. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15, 35. Someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow, that is what you plant in the ground, does not come to life unless it dies. He's using the same plant metaphor that Jesus used when he talked about a wheat kernel falling to the ground and dying. And he says, what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. Okay, so if we are seeds and we fall into the ground and die, what kind of body will rise? Keep reading. God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. Raise your hand if you're perishable. Like a pear or apple in the bottom of the fridge. That's all of us. But what is raised is imperishable. Now we're talking about humans. What is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. That's why we call it the glorified body. It is sown in weakness, just as Jesus's was. He was subject to all of the human limitations that all of our bodies have. But it's raised in power, just as Jesus was. Our body will be sown as a natural body. Your body will lie in the dirt. But it will be raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, and there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. I have sketched out a picture then of what the future state will be like. On that new earth, which will itself be restored to God's original purposes, there will be no more thorns and thistles from the fall. And we ourselves will not be airy angels with non-physical spirit bodies. On the new earth, you'll get your body back, completely restored to the way it was supposed to be. It will be a spiritual body. That doesn't make sense to us. That's what Jesus has, though. He has an actual physical body, but it's a glorified spiritual one. God does not plan to replace the created order with something entirely different, turning us all into beings from another dimension or something, like the kinds of crazy forms of life that you encounter in science fiction stories. Redemption means restoration, not replacement. That's the key here. Let's say it again. Redemption means restoration, not replacement. The new earth will be what this earth was always meant to be, not something entirely different. Grace restores nature. Here's the most helpful illustration I've come across, and I'm definitely taking this from someone else. This is not my idea. The earth is like a four-year-old boy who contracts a serious disease. And what a pain and trial that is. A beautiful little life. I have a four-year-old nephew who's just the cutest, sweetest little boy ever. And he got really sick recently. They were worried it was cancer. Thankfully, it was just mono. But his strength was sapped. He was a sick little boy. Imagine there's a four-year-old boy who really does contract a serious disease. His limbs start to be deformed. But he still grows in many of the ways that healthy boys do. His parents would rightly be insulted if a doctor said, "I'm sorry, this boy is dying. You know, we suggest you get a new boy." The parents love the boy they have, disease and all. But when he's 12, doctors find a cure, and he begins the process of healing. The boy makes it to age 20, and by then no longer has any traces of that disease. He becomes what he was created to be, a healthy man. The earth has likewise been progressing toward the purpose God intended for it, despite the terrible disease of human sin. And when sin is removed from the planet can be fully healed, restored to be what it was created to be. Not just people, but environments, nations, cultures, academic disciplines. Everything will be restored to its original purpose. This is the point of the story of Scripture. What a precious story it is to know that God, as one writer said, will make all things new rather than making all new things. I tend to presume that you don't prefer eternal cloud sitting. It's certainly not attractive to me. The picture, the little glimpses we get of the eternal state tell us that the New Jerusalem will be familiar. It'll bear a resemblance to all of the great cultures. Just as the merchants of the earth carried on a prosperous trade even in Babylon, so the kings of the earth will trade with the New Jerusalem. Just as Babylon was a place of great wealth and was famous for its prominent situation, so the New Jerusalem will be wealthy beyond imagination. It'll be situated in a place of marvelous prominence. How's this trade going to be managed? Who's going to put this wealth to proper use? How will this prominence be maintained? This we can infer, and I get this from another theologian who's a dear friend of mine and a mentor. This would be the task that we are given, the redeemed, the ones who are called to reign forever on the earth. What does that even mean in a vision in which we're all individuals strumming on harps, sitting on clouds? No. The Bible story is a story of the restoration of the righteous rule of man on the earth, righteously following our righteous King, God, under whom everything is submitted. So this is where we get into some sanctified speculation. I can't point to very direct, explicit statements of Scripture, but presumably some will work in farming, some in architecture, some in the making of tools and musical instruments, some in engineering, some in government. Viewed from a biblical worldview, none of this is surprising. This city is the final restoration of the creation mandate that we read in Genesis 1. So let me close real quick with some implications. First, if God has not abandoned any aspect of human life, cultural life, academic life, agricultural life, artistic life, musical life, then neither should we. Marriage and family life should not be avoided, but should be restored to God's original intent. Scientific endeavors should not be abandoned as hopelessly secular, not something fit for a Christian. No, quite the opposite. When you work to be a good subduer and dominion haver over creation, you are doing exactly the work to which you were called. Politics should not be deemed forbidden for Christians, but should be viewed as a legitimate place for Christian efforts of renewal. We are trying to work with Christ to put all things under his feet. That doesn't turn into a theonomic view in which Christians rule the culture. But what's the alternative? Letting areas of the culture go completely on the path to destruction? No, in any sort of field of influence that you have, do what you can to push that area back under the rule of Christ's feet. You can't coerce. Jesus said his sword, his kingdom does not advance by the sword. But you still have quite a bit of power in your world, whatever it is, to submit everything to Christ's feet. The whole world of culture and the arts should not be left to unbelievers, but should be taken up by believers as a place for Christian witness. That's a first point. It's true that many Christians have endeavored to live out redemption in these areas in ways that are ineffective, that compromise Christianity, but that failure doesn't mean that these areas should be abandoned. I mean, many Christians have compromised their beliefs in an effort to evangelize or be missionaries. That doesn't mean we should give up those things. The kingdom of God tells us that seeking to live for redemption in all areas of life is part of God's plan. Our duty is to figure out how to do this well, guided by biblical wisdom, living within the story the Bible tells about the world. I will finish with another little J.R.R. Tolkien illustration. The author of The Lord of the Rings, as you know, he once commented that stories like his, at their best, serve as a far-off gleam or echo of the gospel in the real world. The reason Tolkien succeeded in echoing the gospel in his own story, and his trilogy is the number two best-selling work of fiction in history, is that he was trying to be an echo of the Christian gospel. And there's one conversation in Tolkien's epic tale that I think really illuminates this comment of his. Here's the main characters. I've named one of them before, Frodo and Sam. They're sitting on the slope of Mount Doom contemplating their story. And Sam says, "We shouldn't be here at all if we'd known more about it before we started. But I suppose it's often that way. The brave things in the old tales and songs, Mr. Frodo, adventures, as I used to call them, I used to think that they were things that the wonderful folk of the stories went out and looked for because they wanted them, because they were exciting and life was a bit dull, a kind of sport, as you might say. But, Sam says, that's not the way of it with the tales that really mattered or the ones that stay in the mind. Folks seem to have just been landed in them, usually. Their paths were laid that way, as you put it. I wonder what sort of tale we've fallen into," Sam says to Frodo. Frodo admits he doesn't know, but he says he's not bothered by that because, he says, that's the way of a real tale. Take anyone that you're fond of. You may know or guess what kind of a tale it is, happy ending or sad ending, but the people in it don't know, and you don't want them to. Sam agrees, and he starts recounting what's happened to some other individuals in the stories that they tell. And he says, but that's a long tale, of course, and goes on past the happiness and into grief and beyond it. Why, to think of it, we're in the same tale still. It's going on. Don't the great tales never end? And Frodo replies, no, they never end as tales, but the people in them come and go when their part's ended. The tales that really matter never end. That is true only, ultimately, of the meta-narrative, the big story of the world told by God in the Bible. That's why enduring human tales like The Lord of the Rings can point to the gospel. We can say of the people who played their part in God's tale, from Adam to Ruth to Paul, that their paths were laid that way by a divine storyteller. We can say the same of ourselves if we live with the grain of God's creation and enter into the story that he's telling about our world. Presume its truth, believe it. And when all their adventures and hours are over, we will begin, in the words of C.S. Lewis, Tolkien's friend, the words that Lewis used to draw his own Narnia tales to a close, we'll begin chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Thank you for your kind attention. It's been wonderful to serve you. If you have questions, that's wonderful. I have to say, the last time I was in Canada and I asked for questions, the very first one was about Donald Trump. I would kindly ask that Donald Trump questions be saved for email. That's my only request. Yeah.
Thank you, Mark. How many of you feel a little more eager to get involved in God's story? Anybody? Yeah, a little bit. And yes, that involves all the things we talk about here at Graceway and evangelism and serving the Lord and those kind of